Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful that we have such a God whose plan is beyond comprehension. But yet, you will send a fit to reveal to us in little measures that we can understand. So this evening, Father, we come in appreciation and thanksgiving for who you are and for what you have done and what you continue to do with each and every one assembled here this evening. Father, we recognize that no human mind can understand your truth if you don't enlighten that person. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds, give us the focus that we need as we listen through your words. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We come now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. We come now to the final words of the apostle in this epistle. So really, we have come to the end of this last epistle of the apostle Paul to Timothy, and so to the church of Christ before his departure from this planet. It is an epistle that has revealed the apostle's concern for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the apostolic doctrines. His concern is one that we all should share. As we have indicated in the past, every believer should be concerned as to how he or she could affect the advancement of the gospel even after his or her death from this planet. Now, this could of course be done in at least two ways that you can affect the advancement. One approach is to teach others the truth so that they will pass those truth to other people. A second approach is to leave some of your money, if you have any, for the continued preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it should also be important that as you live this life, that you leave a testimony to others to realize that your faith is real and genuine to you. That's something every one of us here should aim at doing. Living a testimony, a legacy of testimony. You cannot afford to approach death with any kind of regret that will cause others to wonder what impact your faith had on you. No, when you approach death, there should be great confidence that you are looking forward to be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You should not exhibit fear or personal bitterness or animosity. In fact, you should reflect tenderness and compassion of soul as you live or depart from this life. The Apostle Paul had done both in this epistle, but then the final section of this epistle still reveals that tenderness of soul on the part of the apostle. So he writes in the ending portion of this epistle, as we now read in verses 19 through 20, where he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you. and so do Pundens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now in this passage, the apostle showed personal warmth by sending personal greetings to some believers, passing on greetings of others to Timothy, while accounting for two believers and advising Timothy to come as soon as possible to avoid bad weather, and by offering personal prayer for Timothy and others. Now, because this passage is given to you and me to study, it is therefore important that we should get a message that the Holy Spirit intends for us in this passage. To this end, a message that the Holy Spirit lays for you this evening is that you should be a person that shows personal warmth to others. That you should be a person that shows personal warmth to others through personal greetings, caring about their welfare, and through prayer, regardless of the difficulties you may face in this life. It is this message then to you and me that we will expound as we examine the passage before us. The passage before us reveals that there are at least three evidences of personal warmth to others, both privately and publicly. A first evidence of personal warmth to others is simply personal greetings. Personal greetings. Now, it could be shown privately and publicly, but it is a public display of warmth that is a concern at this point. This public personal greetings is particularly important in local congregations. Now, it is unfortunate that we humans are prone to function in extremes of many issues of this life, and greetings is not an exception. So on the one hand are those who are forced in a local congregation to greet others by such things as telling them or the congregation to stand up and turn around, either shaking the hands of those behind them or saying to them that they love them. And in some cases, someone is caused to lie because he is saying to someone that he does not love, that he actually loves him or her, and that be forcing someone to lie. And on the other hand though, there are also those local churches that are so cold in their approach that they will not greet others except those they already know. The result is that newcomers or visitors to such congregations may live with the impression that the members of that congregation are unfriendly or do not welcome them in their midst. Both approaches, of course, are wrong. The true situation is that believers should be eager to show warmth to others in the congregation because they are motivated by genuine concern for them. That's the right approach. That you and I should be motivated by a genuine concern for those in the congregation or those who show up here. Now, one way you show warmth to others that you see in your congregation, whether they are regulars or first-time comers, is through that personal greetings. Now, personal greetings to others said to them that you are happy to see them. Now, if the personal greeting is directed to anyone visiting a local congregation, then the impression created to that visitor is that he or she is welcomed, or that he is accepted gladly in that particular congregation. Now, it's really interesting that the word greet is translated from a Greek word that also means to welcome someone, or to accept someone or something gladly. Or really, the Greek word still means to be happy about someone or something. So, when you say greet, be happy about somebody. When you say greet, welcome somebody. Hence, you see that greetings convey the sense that you are happy to see someone, or that you gladly accept and welcome him or her into your congregation. Therefore then, when you see a visitor in your congregation, it is particularly important that you initiate the greetings, as that will indicate that you are genuinely happy to see that person. The apostle in his epistles generally initiates these personal greetings. Now, as he ended the epistle, the second epistle to Timothy, he initiated greetings to certain individuals. For he wrote in verse 19, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Now, the apostle instructed Timothy to pass his warm feelings to Priscilla and Aquila, as well as the household of Onesiphorus. Now, some English versions use the word Prisca instead of Priscilla. They use Prisca in their translation. Now, surely the Greek word used has that translation, Prisca. But really, she is the same person as Priscilla. Now, this is because here we have Greek Prisca, if those would translate Prisca, and Aquila. But Aquila is the husband of Priscilla, according to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. Acts chapter 18, and if you get it, you need to put a marker, because we'll come back to that chapter maybe one or two more times before it's all over this evening. Acts chapter 18, verse 1 reads, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and walked with them. Now, so why did the apostle single out these two families as the object of his personal greetings? But he did not specify. But the context and what we know about these two families help us to understand at least one reason for singling them out. Now, in the context, the apostle had mentioned that many people deserted him, especially during his pre-trial hearing that took place in Rome. And so, the apostle will normally think of those who have shown support for him in times of great distress or suffering. So it is our conclusion that one reason the apostle mention these two families is that the head of the families did not desert the Apostle Paul in time of need, nor were they ashamed of him. Aquila and his wife risked their lives for the apostle, as he mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Again, we see it's a greeting. It says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." We do not know how and when this husband and wife team risked their lives for the apostle. But whenever and however that happened, it is such that the apostle did not forget it. On the other hand, the apostle indicated that Onesiphorus searched out for him in Rome, now being ashamed of him. Of course, it was also a risk of life for Onesiphorus to search out for the Apostle Paul. This we've already studied in detail in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Second Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It reads, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me." So that's one reason that we believe, but that's not all. There seems to be other reasons the apostle extended his personal greetings to Aquila and Priscilla. He had worked with them in tent making. In addition, this husband-wife team had at one point accompanied the apostle in his missionary trip to Ephesus, where he led them, as we learn from Acts chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. It reads, "Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." So you see, because the apostle left them, Aquila and Priscilla, at Ephesus or in Ephesus, and Timothy was in Ephesus at the time of writing of this epistle, it then makes sense that the apostle should extend this warmth to these two individuals that no doubt had learned so much from him. And it is because they have been well instructed by the Apostle Paul that later on, when a Jew named Apollos came to Ephesus and preached, they were able to help him understand the teaching of the church a whole lot better than he did. As recorded, still in Acts, where you are in chapter 18, look at verses 24 through 26. Acts 18, verse 24 reads this way. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And that's interesting. Aristide was a very dynamic speaker, but he was deficient in understanding certain aspects about the gospel. So that's why they called him. And he wasn't proud. He listened to them, and they opened up his understanding a whole lot much better. Still though, there is perhaps another reason the apostle was fond of this couple. It is because they were devoted Christians that opened their house to be used as a meeting place, as indicated in Romans chapter 16, verse 5. Romans chapter 16, verse 5, we're saying that perhaps one more reason for the apostle to be fond of this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, is because their house was a church meeting place. So this is why we know that in Romans 16:5 we read, "Greet also the church that meets at Aquila and Priscilla house." Or when they say meet at their, that's Aquila and Priscilla, meet at their house. "Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia." So you see, their house there, or the word "dear," if you look at the context, it refers to Aquila and Priscilla. So this instruction to greet the church that met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla then suggests that perhaps after the first expulsion of the Jews from Rome during the reign of Emperor Claudius, that after some time they returned to Rome to establish a church in their home. Now Aquila and his wife were the only husband-wife team mentioned in the New Testament 6 times or 7 times if we count the name Prisca, as some use it in 2 Timothy 4:19. However, of the 6 or 7 times or 7 occurrences of their names in the New Testament, Priscilla was mentioned first in 4 or 5 of these occurrences. Now this has caused many scholars to speculate about Priscilla, because it was a little bit unusual in the ancient world to do that, to put the wife's name first before the husband. Very unusual. So some of these speculations were that she was more active in the Christian ministry. That's some of the speculations. Others say that she had a higher social standing. Others still say that she had a more forceful personality, and therefore, some say, was more active in Christian hospitality towards the apostle than was the husband. Now, all these are speculations for which there are no biblical supports. The fact that the very first time the two were introduced in Acts chapter 18, the husband was introduced first. That makes it difficult to somehow sustain these various speculations. The only thing that we can say is that they were strong spiritual husband and wife theme in the service of the Lord. That's all we can say. They were a strong couple in the Lord spiritually. Now, I cannot even begin to emphasize the importance of strong spiritual husband-wife theme, since such condition or such a state creates maximum satisfaction in marriage relationship. What I'm saying to you is, you show me a strong husband-wife spiritual theme, and I will show you two individuals that are almost enjoying the same relationship Adam and Eve had in the garden. That's all I'm saying. They go hand in hand. That makes a whole lot. So that's much we can say about these two. They were that strong, and that reflected in their marriages and in their happiness and so on. So in any event, the point we have been expanding is that you as a believer should take the initiative to extend personal greetings to others. Now, if others extend their greetings to you, you should respond warmly also to them, reciprocate. Now, it is not enough for one person to show personal warmth to visitors, for example, in a local church. The entire congregation should endeavor somehow to show personal warmth to visitors as well as their fellow believers in that congregation. Now, the basis for this assertion is that in this epistle, the apostle was not only one sending his greetings to others, but a few named individuals or believers and the entire congregation sent their personal greetings to Timothy. As we read now in the second sentence, go back to where we're starting in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. The second sentence reads this way: Eubulus grace you, and so do Pendens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. Now, Timothy knew the individuals whose names are given here, but we know nothing about them, since they are only mentioned, they are not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and therefore there have been many conjectures about them. For example, tradition says that Linus became the first bishop of Rome. Still, a later tradition says that he was the son of Pundens and Claudia. The only thing we know for certain is that there were believers in Rome who were loyal to the Apostle Paul. That's much we know. So in any event, it is not these individuals alone that sent their greetings, but the entire church sends the phrase, all brothers, is a reference to all believers in the church. It doesn't refer to male only. It refers to all believers in the Church of Rome, whether male or female, since even the individuals mentioned here consisted of three men and one woman, Claudia. Now the point is that a local congregation as a unit should show personal warmth to each other, and especially to those visiting them, as that communicates to a visitor that he or she is welcome to that congregation. So, again, the first evidence of personal warmth to others is personal greetings. There's so much that personal greetings says about you and other people. Now, a second evidence of personal warmth to others is caring about their welfare. Caring about their welfare. There are several ways that you could demonstrate that you care for a person. But we will here, of course, only consider two of these that are given in the passage that we're considering. A first indicator that you care about the welfare of another is really to address his concern if you know them. To address him. Now it's also possible that you may not know a particular concern. But if you are close to your fellow believer, as you should, then it will be easier to speculate something that may be of concern to that individual. And it could be that you have said something to a fellow believer, and by watching his or her facial expression or other indicators, you will learn that what you have said probably has raised question in his or her mind. So you try to answer that question. That's be a perfect way of showing concern. Now the apostle had indicated here that he was virtually alone, either because some deserted him or because some of the members of his missionary team have gone on different assignments. He had explained that in verses 10 through 12 that we've already considered of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the whereabouts of Demas, he mentioned, Crescens, Titus, Luke, and Tychicus. All this he mentioned. So it appears that there were two more members of the apostles' missionary team that Timothy would be concerned, since the apostle had said nothing about them. Hence, out of the apostles' concern, in that, there are people, little things could keep them from sleeping. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be concerned about your fellow believer. But, there are some kind of curiosity that can be unhealthy. So, the apostle said, the Holy Spirit is working in him. And you better address this to other men. Don't keep your lieutenant, so to say, in suspense. So he might be thinking, I wonder if this happened, if they died or this and all. So don't do that. More or less, that's really what it is. So hence, out of his concern for Timothy's welfare, he did not want to speculate about these members of their team to the apostle, whom he had not mentioned, of course. So the apostle mentioned Erastus, his location has been in Corinth, according to the first sentence of verse 20, where we're starting, 2 Timothy 4:20. Which Erastus stayed in Corinth. Erastus stayed in Corinth. So, at least, the Daremos from the mind of Timothy wondering what happened to Erastus. Of course, there's really a problem with the identity of Erastus, that's mentioned here, because there was a city official by that name that is mentioned in Romans chapter 16 verse 23. Romans Romans 16 verse 23 reads, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now it is possible, since we don't know this Erastus, it is possible that he is the same person that the apostle mentioned here. That's a possibility. The one that was an official in charge of works. However, since the name Erastus was common like Smith or Jones, it is likely that Erastus, described as director of public works, was not the same person that the apostle mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 20. Unless, of course, he had resigned his job to be a part of the apostolic team. Otherwise, we don't believe he is. Now, in all of this, in fairness, we cannot be certain of his identity. But what is certain is that Timothy knew him. And that's really what's important here. Because it is not these little details of who he is or is not is the thing that's important, but the principle behind it of trying to keep Timothy from worrying or being concerned about his fellow member of the apostolic team. So then we're saying that the Erastus mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20 was most likely then the Erastus that was a part of the apostolic team, since he and Timothy worked together. Now the apostle has sent him, both of them ahead of him, to Macedonia, according to Acts chapter 19 verse 22. Acts 19 verse 22. He said he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So you see, here we have the apostle sending this too. So Timothy knew whichever it was, he knew who it was, and that's what's important. And the apostle did not want him to speculate. You know, they didn't have a telephone system, no emails, no internet, you know. So he didn't have any other way of knowing the whereabouts of his fellow believer. And knowing that that they formed a very neat family, neat together family at this time, because of the way that the early believers saw themselves, it would have been a little bit discomforting not to know the whereabouts of Erastus. Now the other individual, who was also member of the apostles' team during his third missionary trip. I'm not going to read, but if you want to get the information on that one, it will be in Acts chapter 20, verses 4, verses 15 and 17. Acts 20, verse 4, and verses 15 and 17. There you will see this third person, this other individual, by name Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, definitely known to Timothy. So the apostle mentioned him in the last clause of what we're studying in verse 20 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because it says, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now this clause that I have just read, or the sentence, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus, has been a favorite subject of intellectual explanation of Christianity. One of the men that popularized this explanation I'm about to give you was a man by name B.B. Warfield. And he, more than anyone else, had a great impact in intellectualizing Christian faith in this country. So this clause then is used by some to indicate that the apostle's gift of healing has been withdrawn from him. Otherwise, he would not have left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now there are several problems with this assertion. In other words, when somebody says, well, you know, the apostle left Trophimus sick because he's lost his gift of healing. Now, we're not going to go into all the details of how the Father, when God gives you a gift, you don't lose it. But let me just give you some few things to think about in regard to this kind of explanation. First, we do not know when this incident happened. That's something we just don't know. So, how a person can use it to say, oh yeah, it's because the apostle has lost his gift of healing, is really a little bit stretching facts or imagination. Secondly, also, we do not know of the other apostles' activities past the record in Acts 28. Now, Acts 28 is all where the apostle was in Rome and during his first imprisonment, and there everything ended abruptly. But that we know from historical record that the apostle continued. It's just that from then on there was no other record. So we cannot say with certainty then that the apostle had not healed others after he left Trophimus sick. We don't know that. We can say that with certainty. Third, that he was unable to heal one man does not mean that his gift of healing has been withdrawn. It could just be that there's a reason for God not to have healed Trophimus if indeed the apostle had prayed for his healing. For you recall, for after all, himself the apostle had indicated of his own prayer for deliverance or healing, whatever his thorn in the flesh was that was denied him. And again, I'm not going to read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 7 through 9 if you want to read that request of the apostle, where he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 through verses 7 through 9 chapter 12 verses 7 through 9 where he indicated that he prayed three times for the Lord to remove a special thing that he called a thorn in the flesh, and that the Lord responded three times, no, really, my grace is sufficient for you. And he went on to explain that the reason the Lord didn't remove it is to keep him humble. In other words, that's an explanation that some of us, we may be very sickly. It doesn't mean that you're the worst sinner on the planet. This means that's where God wants to keep you humble. Because he knew if he left you with every, what I call, good health, no one would tell you anything. He knows that. So he can choose to do that. There's no problem with him doing that. So just because the apostle prayed and God said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to heal you. I'm not going to deliver you. That did not mean that the apostle's gift of healing had been withdrawn to him, or that God has stopped answering the apostle's prayer. God, all we can say is God did not see fit to answer the apostle's prayer for the healing of Trophimus, for whatever reason. Only God knows. He is sovereign. He does whatever he chooses, and the way he wants it. Fourth, it is also really odd that God will withdraw this particular gift and still leave the apostle with other gifts, such as the gift of prophecy or his revelatory gift, because he was still writing this epistle. Now, as he was still writing, he had to have that gift. Otherwise, he wouldn't be writing. So our people will choose and pick. I mean, they pick and choose whatever they want to support thinking that's not based on the Bible, but it makes sense to an average person listening. But really, in my opinion and my understanding, our logic, our intellectual argument doesn't mean anything if we cannot back them up from the scripture. Now, so any argument then in support of the cessation of the gift of healing based on this passage should be considered an argument from silence and should not be given credibility in making such a strong assertion about the apostles' gift of healing. Now, be that as it may, the second indicator of concern for the welfare of someone is providing proper advice. Now, we have said, you know, if you know whatever their concern is, address it. But we're saying another way you show that personal warmth is providing advice. I'm not saying they're going to take your advice, but just provide it. Now, if they don't take it, that's your business. But you have played your part as a believer showing concern to your fellow believer. So in any case, or in case of the apostle, his advice was for Timothy to travel before the winter sets in, as we read in the first sentence of verse 21. Because he said, do your best to get here before winter. Now there's no doubt that the apostle was concerned about Timothy's welfare, that he did not want him to face the hardship of traveling during the winter period. That's because he was concerned. But also he was concerned about his own welfare. He was concerned about Timothy as well as his own welfare. Now we say this because the apostle had earlier requested that Timothy should bring his overcoat that he would need in the winter time. Now, that the apostle was also concerned about himself was not wrong. There's really nothing wrong with caring for yourself or your interests, just so long as you do the same for your other or for your fellow believers. So in any event, the point remains that the second evidence of personal warmth towards others is to care about their welfare, which you show in many, many ways. Part of it, offering sound advice, advice based on truth, not on biases, but on truth. So this brings me then to the third and the final evidence of personal warmth in this epistle. The third way we show personal warmth to others
is through our prayers. Through our prayers. Now, this particular evidence is usually demonstrated in private. But the object of that want could be informed about it. In other words, there's nothing wrong if you let another believer know that you're praying for him or her because of your concern for him or her. There's nothing wrong with that. The apostle showed his concern in the prayer that was recorded here. There were two topics of prayer of the apostle on behalf of Timothy. The first is that he should or would enjoy the Lord's presence. And I don't think of anything greater than that. That you can request or pray for somebody else as a means of showing your concern. Now it is this topic that is given in the first sentence of verse 22, where he says, "The Lord be with your spirit." Now that doesn't sound like a prayer, or it doesn't look like a prayer, or doesn't sound like one. But it is. Since the apostle did not use any verb in the Greek, we didn't have any verb in the Greek text, and he was certainly not commanding the Lord to be with Timothy's spirit. He couldn't be commanding the Lord. So, it is the apostle's prayer on behalf of Timothy. He's praying that the Lord will continue to make himself really real to Timothy, to sustain him, to be of courage to him, encouragement in time of difficulties. So that was the first content or topic of his prayer. The second prayer topic was that of grace. The apostle prays that the Lord will shower his grace on Timothy. As in the second sentence then of verse 22, where it says, "Grace be with you." Of course, this last prayer is not only for Timothy, but for those believers with him in Ephesus, because the personal pronoun "you," when it says "grace be with you," is in the plural, indicating it's not just Timothy. It includes those believers with him. So then, it is fitting that the apostle who expounded on the grace of God more than any other apostle should end his last words to the church with a prayer of grace. Timothy, who needed encouragement because of the task ahead of him, was certainly in need of God's grace, just as much as all pastors and believers today. We can say, "Grace be with you." That's what they need more than anything. Grace be with you. Really, what a way for the apostle to end his last known recorded words in the scripture. So, if you had a chance to give your final words to those you leave behind when it's time to depart from this planet, what would they be? Think about it. I hope that they will reflect your love for Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how you die. You can die in pain, riddled with all kinds of diseases. It doesn't matter. If you have loved Jesus Christ, I trust that when you die, when you approach death, that your last words should reflect the awesomeness, the journey well taken, a relationship well maintained. Now, this can only be true, of course, if you have actually loved Jesus Christ all through your life as a Christian. So then, I challenge you to love Him. Take time to cultivate friendship with your Savior through studying the Word, applying it, and spending some time in prayer. Not this horrid thing that most of us get into. Spend some time with Him in prayer. You study His Word, He's talking to you. Talk back to Him. That's how you form friendship. It's a two-way thing, you know. So, all I'm saying to you, cultivate friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Love Him. If you do, one thing that you at least you can be sure is that no matter how dark things are around you today, the Lord will give you light. He will allow His light to shine around you, as the promise made in Psalms 112 verse 4. Psalms 112 verse 4 is a promise that is also fitting in this time in which we live, especially in this United States at this present time. This is something those who cultivate friendship with the Lord can expect. He says, even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. Now, light here can be seen in two ways. It could mean prosperity, whereas darkness could mean economic depression. And when that is the looming large, light can be prosperity for the believer. Light also means that you be given instruction through the Word of God when all others are staggering, trying to find their way. In measure, of course, you are given a direction because you are a friend to the Lord Jesus Christ and upright. So that's why I say, even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. So, my fellow believers, the apostle, as he departed from this life, his last word, grace be with you, because he had seen the effect, the power of grace in the life of a person. So, if you cultivate from our study of this epistle, I trust that when you reach that point, if the Lord gives you the privilege of knowing when it's coming close, because some of us, He may just take us just like that, and we're out. We don't have that time. But if you're given that time, I trust that you can reflect what the apostle said here, that he's not looking forward. Everything is complete. He's looking forward to see the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the great reward that He will give him. And I challenge you that you as a believer should have that same mentality as you depart from this life. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that in the days to come, we'll be your friend, we'll reflect you, that even if you give us the privilege of departing slowly, that we can show to the world that yes, we have known this great Lord and that He's never disappointed us. This is our request in Christ's name.